All right, please open your Bibles again to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, title of my message is, Ye Are My Friends. The Lord Jesus said that. Who are His friends? Well, He's talking, you remember, it's after the Last Supper. He's talking to His disciples, just His disciples, the 11. Judas is gone, and He calls them His friends. So we keep that in mind as we go through this, because that kind of helps us to understand what He means by these things. But there's a lot here for us by inference. He sort of infers some things. And so we'll make note of that, but kind of keep the context of where Jesus is, just before the cross, actually. And keep that in mind as we continue. In chapter 15, Jesus talked to them about staying connected. When I think of John 15, I think of the vine and the branches. You probably do too. He wants them to stay connected to Him so that they could bear much fruit. Much fruit. Connected as if He were a vine and they were branches. That's a metaphor, parallel, if you will, parable almost. Branches must abide in the vine, we know, if they're going to bear fruit, because that's where they get their sustenance. That's how fruit can be formed. It has to abide in the vine. And that's the point of the metaphor we said last time, John 15, the vine and the branches. The branches have to abide in the vine to bear fruit. That's the main point. And I would remind you that a metaphor only has one intended main thrust. There may be other little things that kind of, you know, they parallel. But we can start to look for too much in a metaphor. And a lot of people do with John 15. They're looking for everything that's true about a vine. Anything you can say is true of a grapevine, then it's also true of Jesus. Well, that's not true. That's not His intention. So you don't dig too deep with a metaphor. It's got deep spiritual meaning, but it's the main thrust. It's one main point. We have to keep that in mind. Trying to make more of it than God intended can get us in much trouble in terms of interpreting the Scripture correctly, make us confused even. In the metaphor, the Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser, we said last time. He removes non-bearing branches. And we said, well, they must be Christians. Verse 2 talks about them being, Christ said, they're in me, they're in Christ. So that would leave. It wouldn't be in the same sense as the post-Pentecost days where they're baptized into Christ. But the Father removes them from fruit bearing, not from salvation. This is not a salvation passage. And many, many people use it for a salvation passage. It's not that. Obviously, He's talking to 11 people who are His apostles who will start the church. And He's talking about them bearing fruit. So any what that do not bear fruit, the Father takes them away, takes them out, removes them from opportunities, maybe from giftedness, the ability to bear fruit. If we make the implications to our day, how would He remove them? Maybe church discipline. Maybe they would lose their testimony. Something would happen in their life and they wouldn't have the opportunities anymore. We also noted that sometimes the Father removes non-bearing Christians from fruit bearing by taking them from the earth. I've seen it happen before. I believe it so, that God took their life because they were doing more harm than good to the cause of Christ, and they were believers. But God also works with fruit-bearing Christians, because He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear more fruit, and He wants us to bear much fruit. You see that progression, even in the wording here in John. And to do that, He has to clip a little here and prune a little there. And the whole idea is cleaning the grapevine. That's what John refers to it as. And they will produce much fruit. He takes away anything that might be detrimental to the cause of Christ. And by chastening or maybe the cleansing of the word, you know, just getting your heart really involved in a sermon and God speaks to you and things get straightened out. That's how He works. What's the goal? much fruit to His glory and to His honor. So why do we abide in Christ? Why is it important? We have to abide in Christ if we want to accomplish anything for Christ. Simple as that. The physical vine and branches, well, the branches are 100% dependent upon the vine. And we, as branches in the metaphor, are 100% dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the vine, if we're going to accomplish anything for Him. So, brothers and sisters, I said to you last time, we must abide in Christ. We'll be sorry if we don't abide in Christ. As believers, we'll stand before the Lord and have nothing to offer for Him. We live for ourselves selfishly. We need to abide in Christ. And if you are abiding in Christ, what does it mean exactly? I gave you seven things. I don't know that I enumerated them just like this, but if you are abiding in Christ, you're depending upon Him for all that you need to bear fruit, like the branches do the vine. In doing so, if you will abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. Okay? He makes that very clear here. Those who are abiding in Christ are the ones who are bearing the fruit, and those who aren't bearing the fruit aren't abiding in Christ, because you can think of them as synonymous. Secondly, the word, His words, His sayings, rhema, His sayings are abiding in you. You care about the Word of God. You think about what Jesus said, how He taught, how He did things. His words, His sayings abide in you. Thirdly, you're asking for what you will, whatever it might be, in keeping with your abiding and bearing fruit, and you know that it will be done for you. You're asking for things that you need, and those things are being provided by the Lord, by the Father, as we'll see once again today. Fourthly, your life and fruit are glorifying the Father. Is your life glorifying God? Are you doing anything that matters to God? If not, why? Why? That's why we're here. We were created for His glory. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's what the Bible tells us. Your life and fruit are for His glory. You are continuing in, if you're abiding in Christ, you're continuing in and you're cherishing His love for you. You love Him. The same love that the Father loved Him with, He loves us with, and we should love each other with, we'll see today. Love is important in this work of the Lord. Number six, you are guarding His commandments in your heart and obeying them. And lastly, you have joy in serving Jesus, the same joy that He had when He came and died for our sins. You say, joy? Oh, He said so, for the joy that was set before Him. He had joy in fulfilling God's plan for His earthly life, God the Father's plan for His earthly life. This joy is not dependent upon circumstances. It's not connected to circumstances. You feel good and you don't know why. You have peace and you don't know why. A peace and a joy even that passes understanding. So it's in that context, that takes us to verse 11, it's in that context that He tells His disciples, He wants them to be assured that ye are My friends. And so we won't start with that idea, but we're going to go back to where we left off, verse number 12. He says to them, this is My commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, remember last time we finished with verse 11. Right before that, verse 10 says, if ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So verse 10 says, it speaks of keeping His commandments. Do you see that it has an S on it? It's plural. Keep His commandments. And now, for example, he says in verse 12, this is My commandment. Singular or plural? Singular. So it's not a summary of the commandments all lumped in one. That's not what he intends. It's an example of his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And here's a sample for you. Here's an example for you. So he's giving that, namely, that you love one another. You love one another. All references to love here are agape love. That's a little different than our phileo, our fondness of something. This agape love, he had mentioned this same precept already in chapter 13. You remember it, I'm sure. Verse 34 said, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another." I'm giving you a commandment. That, how important is this? He's mentioning this several times. And this is inspired by God, the Spirit. God, the Spirit, is working in John's mind and heart to write down that you love one another, that you love one another, that you love one another. He says it several times. It must be important. To mention it multiple times sort of emphasizes it, and that's his intention, obviously. Where it is mentioned here, it is a durative present tense. That means keep on loving one another. The idea is it's an ongoing thing. Keep on loving one another. They did, don't you know? They argued a bit, fought over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom and crazy things like that. Who could sit on the left side and the right side in the kingdom? Well, that aside, these men obviously did love one another, and they're supposed to continue in that love. When he was gone, you know, they've been 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus is gone. He's crucified, he's buried, he's raised from the dead. And then they don't see him but a couple times after that, and 40 days of it, and then he's gone for good. Bodily gone. That would be hard, don't you think? There might be elements of contention among them, maybe because of fear. Now he's gone. He was the one who, he was our guide. He told us what to do. And now maybe fear will take over at times, or maybe the inability that to see the divine presence at will. You know, look at God. There he is in the flesh. They don't have that opportunity anymore. Even though he promised he would be with them, it's going to be different. And he says to them, now it's important. Listen up. You have to love one another. That was important to the Lord Jesus. In both of these cases, in 3:34, where he said, love one another, and here, Jesus adds the words, verse 12, as I have loved you. One commentator says that this means to do it as I have loved you. Well, how was that? With insight, with intelligence, on purpose, having thought about it, having the will move in the direction of that individual to love them with the same motive and with the same purpose that Jesus had in loving his disciples. Now, even as I say that, I know it would be easy to go, well, how did Jesus love his disciples? Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. There was a lot not to like about his disciples. He put up with a lot with them, but he loved them. He loved them with intellect and with emotion. He loved them with purpose. What purpose? Now, this is how we're supposed to love each other, right? With the same love. Maybe his purpose could be articulated like this. He wanted to keep them in the Father's love. He said that lots of times. He wants them to be close to the Father. He wants them to love God with their whole heart, mind, soul, body, strength. He wants them to love the Lord. And he says that their love should be for that purpose too, to promote in them, to encourage in them the Father's love, which is life and light and salvation. They need to know, they need to be so assured of the Father's love. Maybe his purpose in loving them was to further and advance them in God's grace, this commentator says. to advance them in God's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Let's make sure that they understand how they can be under the spout where the grace runs out, so to speak. Love them for that purpose. To multiply God's spiritual gifts in them and to encourage the practice of their spiritual gifts. You love each other for that purpose, with that motive, with that goal, to make you a better Christian. That should be my purpose as a pastor, right? But it should be yours too. We should love each other for a reason, because we want to accomplish something in the life of that individual because we've thought about it. And that's what we want to do, and that's what our will is, to make them a better Christian. That's how Jesus loved his disciples. And he told them, I want you to love one another like I loved you. By inference, we are his disciples too, right? And we should do the same. Just how far does this love go? How much did Jesus love his disciples? Well, the next verse, he says to them, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate supreme sacrifice. I'll give my life. Lincoln called it the last full measure. To give your life for the brethren, for a friend. Jesus was about, he hadn't yet, but he was about to lay down his life for his disciples. No doubt he had that in his mind. He doesn't mention to them the redeeming qualities of his sacrifice. That's just around the corner. They wouldn't be able to duplicate that. He's only referring to the sacrifice, his death for them. A sacrificial death as a substitute for his disciples. That's how much he loved them. He would die for them. I've often wondered, what would we do? What would I do if I were called upon to die for my friends? You're my friends. What would I do? I pray to God that he would give me the grace to stand up and die for you. Not to provide redemption or forgiveness. I can't do that. Jesus did all of that. But to preserve life even. But wouldn't that be great love? That's how he describes it here. Only the sacrifice itself, he talks about, that they could actually duplicate if they were called upon to do that. Do you remember the names Aquila and Priscilla? They were friends of Paul, tent makers, and he met them, and they were a blessing to the Apostle Paul. And he says of them in Romans chapter 16, who, talking about Aquila and Priscilla, they were husband and wife, by the way, he said, who have for my life laid down their own necks. They put their life on the line. They were willing to die for Paul and his ministry. They had that supreme love. The love like Jesus loved his disciples and proved it when he went to the cross. The love that he wants them, yea, us, to have for one another. Now, this is his kind of love. And the kind that we're supposed to have toward one another. And John understood it that way. John, whose words we're reading here, he penned these words. He understood it that way when he wrote 1 John, the first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. You want to tell somebody that Jesus loves them? He doesn't love me. Why would he love me? He died for you. That's why you know he loves you. That's how you can know. John continues, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. This doesn't suggest that everyone will need to die for the brethren. Praise the Lord, right? We don't have to die. It means, though, that we love enough to where if we were called upon to do that, we would. I wonder about our love. I wonder about my love. Do you wonder if you could make such a sacrifice? What would you do in that moment that, oh my, it would be alarming and it would be confusing, and you would look for a way to preserve life. But Jesus didn't, nor did his disciples for that matter. Not that we'll have to die for the brethren, but what if we're called upon to do so? Jesus continues here in verse 14. He just said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, ye are my friends. You disciples are my friends. If ye do whatsoever I command you, ye are my friends. The word is philos, a nuance of that word. It suggests an effectual type of a relationship, a very close, intimate, we'll say, not physically intimate, but an intimate relationship spiritually. We don't want to lose sight of what it means when Jesus looks at 11 men and says, you are my friends. Who is Jesus? In a word, he's God. Jesus is God. And who are men? They're creatures of dust. He created them. And they sinned. Just like that, they sinned. And they became enemies and they walked in darkness. And Jesus is here calling them his friends. Just think of the chasm that Jesus had to cross, the condescending that he had to endure just to be in their presence. And now to call them his friends. They were actually created beings. They were his servants. John 13:16, just back a couple of pages. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. He's talking about the hierarchy of servants and masters. In John chapter 15, which is just ahead, verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep your sayings also. Jesus condescends and he calls them his friends. And you know what? He didn't just call them friends. He treated them like friends. He loved them. Jesus loved his disciples, the love that we've already described. So being Jesus' friend, what do you think? Would it require of them then? Would it suggest to them that they ought to love one another? You are loved by the Master, by Jesus Christ. It just sort of stands to reasons that they need to love one another with that same love that they had experienced themselves. That's the last part of verse 14. If ye do whatsoever I command you, if ye do. If is a conjunction, and it expresses here in this context, it expresses a condition. Now, here's what it means. The friendship, their friendship would listen to this word, it would necessarily be manifested by their doing what he commanded them to do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And their friendship with Jesus was manifested. It had to be manifested by the fact that they were true disciples doing what he asked them to do. That makes sense, I think. He explains further in verse 15, though. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Let's break that down a little. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Servants usually just follow instructions. Slaves, if you can relate to that, in America and around the world, not just in the 18th and 19th century, but today, around the world, there are still slaves on this earth. They would not normally be intimately involved or close to their masters. They would not have that kind of a relationship. Masters are not generally compelled to share with their servants what their plan is, what their motive is even. They don't have to do that. They're servants. Servants just do what they're told, and they don't ask questions. They do it exactly as the master has commanded. But Jesus' disciples were more than servants, weren't they? Because they have been close to Jesus in ways that are not defined by the word servant, which is doulos, a bond servant. It doesn't define what these disciples are for him. But they are bond servants, but so much more. He said to them in this verse, he said, "But I have called you friends. You're servants, but I called you my friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." That's proof of his friendship. He told everything. He told why he was there. He told what he was there to accomplish. The first mention of them being friends was probably Tuesday of that same week. Luke reports him saying, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." So he called them friends. This was along the way, they were his friends and they knew it. And he was their friend and he knew it. They were indeed friends. As friends, they were privy to his plans. They could know what was going on. Jesus confided in his disciples. He told them things and said, "Don't tell anybody." Do you remember that? Quite often he did that. Don't tell, because it would be too much publicity too quickly, and it would get people stirred up. And he told them, but he confided in them. He told them the meaning of his parables. "Well, Lord, what's that mean?" And he would tell them. He would explain it to them. Because they were his friends. They were allowed to hear all that Jesus had heard from the Father. No wiretap could come close to gaining access to more meaningful communication than the connection that Jesus had with his disciples. And what specifically had they heard? In a word, everything. Everything. Richard Linsky says, "This embraces everything pertaining to his mission, that he was to be the light and the life of the world, to make the blind to see, to satisfy the hungry and the thirsty, to make the dead alive, that he is now giving his life for the world, is now returning to the Father, and is coming again spiritually, and is returning at the last day to judge the world and to take his own to himself in the heavenly mansion." Not everybody knew that, but his friends did. That sort of defines for us what he means by friends. Somebody he could confide in. Another brother says, "Someone has pointed out that as branches we receive," verse 5, "as disciples we follow," verse 8, "and as friends we commune with the Lord." Is Jesus your friend? Do you have that kind of relationship? Do you desire that kind of a relationship? Do you want to be close to Jesus Christ? Jesus continues in verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." It's still in the context of friends. It's still not talking about salvation. This is not Calvinism spelled out for us, okay? The point here is, unlike friendships among natural men where there's mutual feelings. I used to like the kids in grade school even, and junior high school. They would say, "Will you be my friend?" "Well, yeah, I'll be your friend." And they were friends. It was kind of communicated up front like that. It wasn't just known. You had to say it out loud. Or so-and-so's going with somebody in high school. You know, they're friends now. And you know that they're going together, whatever that was. But it was a mutual thing. But not so in this. Jesus says, "You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you." This friendship between Christ and these men, his disciples, his pupils, was initiated by Jesus Christ. And we know, we have the story. He's walking on the Sea of by the Sea of Galilee, and he He has Peter and Andrew, James and John up there, and he says, "Follow me," and they do. He initiated this relationship. He had handpicked these 11 for a special service. They would conduct themselves, and then there would never be another like them. And that's what he's talking about when he refers to in verse 16, "and ordained you," he says. "I have chosen you and ordained you." Jesus chose them to be disciples and thus his friends, and they would be his apostles. Do you know what apostles means? Can somebody tell me? Who's an apostle? Sent one. Somebody who sent out. An apostle. Jesus chose them to be his sent ones for that time in the early church at the beginning. This is before Pentecost. He gets them ready with 3.5 years of teaching. They go through Pentecost. The Spirit of God indwells them and empowers them and directs them. And then they go out and they preach the gospel to the then known world, to the whole world, as it were. And that's what he has ordained for them. And what did he desire? What did he desire of them? We see it in two "that" clauses in the rest of verse 16. First of all, "that ye should go and bring forth fruit." Well, yeah, we already heard that, didn't we? "I'm ordaining you to be apostles to bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should," tell me the word, "remain." I want the fruit to remain. What does that mean? It's lasting. This is not something you do today and it's gone tomorrow. I want your fruit to remain. So these sent ones have this purpose. The idea of going, well, that's a reference to their commissioning. In Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So it's actually while you're going, because it's a participle, going into the world, teach all nations, baptizing them, making disciples was the idea. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Samaria, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." They were to go. They were to go out into the whole earth. So this "bring forth fruit" he's talking about here may be a little bit more specific than what we were talking about in the vine and the branches, because we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about good deeds. We talked about souls. This was probably, this fruit is the fruit that Jesus desired from his apostles. He wanted churches started. Churches. He wanted souls saved. He wanted them to be baptized and disciples. That's the fruit he's talking about. The fruit that would be the result of their apostolic gifts and his guidance to them. This is what would be produced. It would not be, and the language here in the verse, I think even in English, it doesn't lend itself to expressing a task so much. Or here's what I'm going to make you do. No, it's not that. It seems more like an honor or a privilege was on Christ's mind. That your fruit, you'll bear fruit and your fruit will remain. It will remain. That "remain" is very important. I've used that before because it's been used around me before and I like it. It's important. What they would have to offer was eternal, not temporal. What you and I have to offer is eternal. We want to change people for eternity, not just for this. We're not looking for reformation, are we? We don't want to reform their life. We want to change their life. We want to give them life, spiritual life, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they accomplish would matter forever. He says in John 4, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye entered into their labor. So they would go out and they would reap the benefits of the prophets, of the Old Testament scriptures, of Jesus' own teaching, of others who had been faithfully witnessing in the Decapolis, we'll say, or over in Spain. That the God sent people there, and these men would go out and reap fruit that remains. That was his desire for them. Secondly, he wanted them to know again, and he repeats this for emphasis. He wants them to know again that for substance of the ministry, whether it be physical substance or spiritual, but he doesn't say him. He says the Father. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 16. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Because they're appointed by Christ, they didn't need to fear inadequacy. They didn't need to fear insufficiency of means. They just needed to ask. And God would provide it for them. God the Father would provide it for them. Whatever they might need would be provided in order that they might bear fruit, that they might bring glory eternally to the Father. That's what Jesus wanted. Jesus said much the same thing to them when he talked about greater works over in John 14, verse 13. He said, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you see the difference readily there? In chapter 14, Jesus said, ask and I'll do it. I'll do it. Here in chapter 15, he says, ask the Father in my name and he'll do it. Does that matter much? What does that tell us? Why did he change? Lord, why did you say that differently? Well, because they're one. They're equal. What God does, Jesus is doing. What Jesus does, God is doing. And let's just put the Holy Spirit in the mix, because God is one God in three persons. Another evidence of the Trinity. He says, do it in my name. And again, like in chapter 14, it means according to his mission. Now, their mission, the motive that he has, and he's expressed well here in chapter 15, according to that motive, according to my character, ask things that you know would be pleasing to me. Pray things that you know God would will. How would you know what God wills? You have to get in God's Word. He'll tell you what he wants, and we pray for the things we need to accomplish what he said he wants. It's not, I can ask for anything I want. It's not about you. It's about his ministry, the ministry of Christ. And you're conducting that ministry. And so we can ask for the things that we need in the name of Christ, according to the character and the motive and the goals of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and God provides. Last verse, verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Ye love one another. So a repeat of verse 12. And what? The third or fourth time this is mentioned, that we love one another. Go over to 1 John, you'll see it again. Because why? Because it's so critically important. If we loved one another as we ought, there would never, ever, ever be church problems. Never. Because we love each other too much for that. We love each other enough to die for each other. How in the world could we be at each other's throats then because of this great love? They're all friends of Jesus and branches of the same vine. They're all privy to the purpose and plans of God. Their commonality, the things they have together, that they hold together, not only allow them, but require of them that they love one another. They won't be successful without this love. So if I could say there's one major point about this message today, love one another. Love one another. That's important. One brother says they are to love each other as the chosen friends of Jesus, to whom he has made his entire mission known, who are going forth to bear fruit, and whose every prayer is in their work, the Father answers. It's good, kind of concise. This context has to do with apostles of Jesus Christ. He's talking to 11 people. But by implication and further revelation, we know that this really, in a way, applies to us. There are things implied here for us. But the interpretation of it would be for those 11. The implication of it, well, you say, well, but what does that mean? Implication. What do we get out of this? Well, it's not too far from what I just preached to you that Jesus intended for his 11. The disciples of Jesus, even us as disciples of Jesus, are to love one another with the same love that Jesus loved them. Just by implication, their disciples, he told them to do it, we should do it as well. To keep them in the Father's love, which is life and salvation, to further and advance them in the grace of God, to multiply, in our case, maybe encourage God's spiritual gifts in them. That's the motive of our love. We love them for what God can get out of them. And that's okay. We have a purpose. We have His purpose. So, love one another. Secondly, by implication, this love should be so intense. Our love for one another should be so intense that it would invoke perhaps the ultimate supreme sacrifice of our life for our friends. Again, we may never be called upon to do that, but is our love that type love? Is the depth of our love as described in that? Thirdly, though not in the same station or degree Jesus expressed to his apostles, we've been commissioned. Do you believe it? We're commissioned. He says, sanctify yourselves. He says to sanctify the Lord Jesus so that when somebody asks us of a reason of the hope that's in us, we could give them an answer. So he intends for us to tell people about Jesus Christ. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about our commission. So we're commissioned like they were commissioned. And if we're commissioned and we're doing the Lord's work, do you guess maybe we could ask for the things that we need and he would provide them as well? Can't be selfish. Have to really keep our motives in check. But yes, I think we can. We as servants who take up his work and produce enduring fruit might also be called the friends of Jesus. Is Jesus your friend? Are you his friend? Maybe that's a better thing to ask. We're made aware of his plans. We know his purpose. We know the purpose of the works of God that we are engaged in. We've actually become a part of it. Yeah, I think we qualify as considering ourselves the friends of Jesus. That's a sweet thought. God is my friend. Jesus, God's Son, is my friend. In addition to being his friends, it goes beyond that. We are also baptized into his body. We're part of the body of Christ. And one of these days we're getting married. Not a physical union, but a spiritual one. We'll be married to Christ forever in a union that will put everything else in the dark. A union with God Almighty, his creation with their Creator. That's how it'll be for all eternity, for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to him. Friends of Jesus should also be friends of each other. We learned that. And lastly, the Lord chooses us for specific tasks. You know what your task is? I think I know what my task is. And I want to do it. What's your task? He chooses you for something specific. Like he chose his apostles to be apostles. Like them, we're called to bear fruit. Fruit that remains. like them, our mission needs to be supplied without fail, and it will be as we ask God in accordance with His will. Ministry needs will be supplied without fail. We have to remind ourselves of that, don't we? Well, why doesn't the Lord do this? Well, maybe we don't need it yet. That's the truth. I mean, we're going to walk by faith, right? Not in the dark shadows. Faith that God knows what He's doing. My friends, my brothers and sisters, I really pray that this is just another little section of a gospel. But every section, Nate's teaching through Zephaniah in Sunday school, every section of the gospel, there's just something there for us to wrap our minds around. This morning, he talked about God's judgment on kings and princes, and then on merchants, people involved in buying and selling, and then on the irreligious, he talked about people who don't know God. They're agnostics, or they don't have a relationship with God, and God's judgment's going to be poured out. You know what? When he was talking about that, I was thinking about America. Our kings and princes, our leaders, our merchants, those people who sell garbage for good money and have no shame. And for those who will refuse anything that has to do with God, there's judgment coming. And they're going to be judged according to God's laws, because that's how He judges. That was in Zephaniah. It spoke to my heart. I encourage you to come and listen carefully. When you go through a book, you're looking at every word in every verse. That's the same as we're doing here in John. Sometimes a preacher says, well, how can I make that interesting? Well, it ought to be interesting because it's the Word of God. If you understand what God says, it needs to be interesting. I pray for you. Pray for me too, that I'll view the Word of God like that, that I'll learn what He wants me to know. And I'll pray for you. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be here. I pray that you'd bless your word to our hearts. Lord, we are needy people spiritually. Help us to be strong in the inner man. Give us the grace that we need for the day and the strength, Lord, to accomplish what you've called us to do. I pray, Lord, for each of us individually. I don't know what anybody's next step is but my own. Lord, help us to take our next step so that we would be more and more like our Lord, the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name, for His sake. Amen.